He's engaged to be married soon to a good girl down in Columbia, Missouri. So she sings, plays the piano. She's the better of the bargain, I'll be honest with you with that. But so at any rate, if you know somebody looking, and we want to be a blessing to that. Appreciate Brother Fisher's message. And it was a tremendous message to come before mine. Some of the things he said was just an encouragement to me. You know that a year ago, April, we lost a grandson, 3 years of age. Many of you have prayed for Matthew and Danny. You just don't know what it is when your son calls you and the only thing he can choke out is saying is to say, "Dad, Wesley is dead." And many of you did what you could. We ensuing was a court battle with the state of Missouri for over a year, and our children, our other grandchildren, were taken out of the home. And after the court battle, they were totally vindicated, and to the glory of God. That gave us a $60,000 legal bill. About half of that's been paid, and many of you gave sacrificially. You took offerings. You had them in your church, and so forth. And for that, I'm eternally grateful to you. And just a little bit of an update. There is now a case called Craig versus the State of Missouri. And I guarantee you the State of Missouri has no hope or chance. And so if you have loved ones in the State of Missouri, they need to evacuate as soon as possible. All right? Amen? And that's just something you need to be aware of. Amen? And so Matthew and Danny have taken a position at Anchor Baptist Church in Massillon, Ohio. We're excited about that. And I believe that God has a great ministry in store for them there. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 14, and verse 15. Now, God's only going to bless me till 5:30, God stops blessing. Okay, I just need to know that, all right? The book of Job, chapter 14, I guess you could have guessed I would have ended up in the book of Job here, but the book of Job, chapter 14, and verse number 1, and it's kind of strange. You know, I don't preach out at fellowship meetings very often. I enjoy doing it. I don't mind doing it. I like doing it, but I don't do it very often. But every time I'm asked to preach at a fellowship meeting, God has already told me what to preach on. Where he'd say, "You know what? This would be a great message for preachers. Preachers need to hear this." And then I get a call, and I preach that message. That's happened over and over and over again. And so I went to the national RU meeting, and I have an RU director in my church, so I just kind of go to show my support and get the blessing for the preaching. And they're going on and on and on about their latest posters and ribbons and buttons, and I'm sitting there bored stiff. I know you're never bored stiff at a meeting. I'm sitting there bored stiff. And this came to me. I said, I'm gonna write down the things I've learned because I don't want to forget the things I've learned through my experiences. Now, by the way, this isn't going to be preaching. It's just testimony. And some of these points don't all go together with the other one. Nothing's alliterated, okay? So it's just fellowshipping, all right, with you. And I hope I can. I'm going to talk down to you a little bit. That's probably the first time you've ever heard that at a fellowship meeting. Amen. Somebody says, "I'm not talking down to you, preachers." I probably will some, because I'm in an elite club that some of you, most of you, are not in. And I think I can help you if you listen to me, all right? So I thought, I don't want to forget the things I learned. And so I started writing them down. And the Lord said, "You know what? You don't want to forget these things, but you need to share these things." And I said, "Lord, I'm not ready to do that yet." He said, "I know you're not ready to do that yet." But he said, "You will be, and I want you to share these things." And so probably 3 weeks before Brother Cole called me, the Lord said, "You know what? You need to get that developed, because you're going to preach at a fellowship meeting." And Brother Birkinshaw called me, and he had a meeting here a couple weeks ago. And he said, "Brother Greg, why don't you come preach the meeting? I want you to share some of the things you've learned through your wife's death." I said, "Brother, that's you know, God told me that I was going to do that." So I said, "Okay, I'll do that." And then I had a funeral. Man's wife passed away. First funeral I've had of a wife that I've performed of a wife that passed away for a gentleman. So I called Brother Birkinshaw. I said, I won't be able to be there. I have to do a funeral, and I'm sorry. And so one of my guys went and preached. And I thought, well, that's strange. You know, I'm going to get another invitation. And Brother Cole called within a couple of days. And he said, "Brother, would you come and preach at the Tri-State meeting?" I said, "Well, I'd be glad to." I said, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to preach on." And he said, "I wanted you to do that, but I didn't know how to ask you." And I said, "Isn't that something, how the Lord just kind of works in my heart and your heart and works things out?" So I think I have something for you this morning or this afternoon or early evening, whatever time it is. Usually I'm home in my recliner right now for about 15 minutes before I get up and go visiting or something at night. So I don't think I've ever preached at 4:54 before. But anyway, I want you to see some things and then some lessons I've learned. Job chapter 14 and verse, this passage has been a great blessing to me. It says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. I think any Baptist preacher would relate to that, amen? That's how we know Job was a Baptist right there. Verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me in judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one, not one. Seeing, now this is it, seeing his days are determined. Man's days are determined. I have a book called The Scots Worthies. The great, great men of God in the Scottish Reformation. And it's amazing how many of them died 25, 30 years old, great men of God. You say, well, somebody, God's using that wonderfully. Why would God cut them down at 30 years of age? Because when they were born, their days were numbered. See? And so we have whatever time God gives us. And we need to be about the Father's business with the time that God's given us. We don't know what those are, but they're numbered. The days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bonds that he cannot pass. And you take all the vitamins you want, amen? But your days are numbered and your months are numbered. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for what a blessing and comfort your book is. And Lord, I pray that I might be a help and a blessing, not only now, but in the days ahead in the lives of these folks. In Jesus' name, amen. It was July 30th. It was a Saturday. July 29th was a Saturday. And my wife wasn't feeling very well. And she had a lot of physical problems. She was a very heavy woman. And we found out from the autopsy later on that she had a tumor on one of her on her adrenal glands. And she couldn't lose weight. I watched her eat like a bird and cry about her weight and be really concerned about it and follow diets for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and lose 4 or 5 pounds and that'd be it. A very discouraging Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, all the rest of it. And that was a tumor on adrenal glands. The doctor said, now it's all coming together. I understand it. But that night she had an upset stomach, which, ladies, is a sign of potential heart attack for women. And you never hear that. You know, it's always the tingling in the arm, the hardness in the jaw, the spider pressure on the chest. That's not necessarily true of women. Sometimes upset stomach. And she said, I'm going to go to bed a little early Saturday night. And she laid out everything for church, took a bath, and got ready so she'd be ready in the morning. And I guess it was about, I don't know what time, somewhere in the middle of the night, I heard something. But I didn't know what it was. She would toss and turn and make noises sometimes at night. She had a problem with congestion many times. She had a problem with breathing at night sometimes. And so I didn't think anything of it. And 6 o'clock in the morning, I got up. And I'm an early riser than used to be, but I am now. And after 31 years of marriage, you learn not to disturb your wife when you get up. Amen? Is that right, guys? You understand what I'm saying? It's not conducive to a happy relationship. And so I got up and I didn't turn the lights on. I knew she was kind of laying a little funny and a little strange. But sometimes you do when you're sleeping. And so I went downstairs. And I always go downstairs and pray a little bit before Sunday morning, go over my notes, watch the Weather Channel, and some things like that. So about 7 o'clock, I went up to get her up for church, and she's laying the same way. And a sword went through my soul. Tried to wake her, and I knew she was gone. Now, what would you do? Well, you don't know what you do. Shock sets in immediately. And I didn't know what to do. I know what I could told somebody else to do, but when you're in that situation, you just... And I knew she was gone. I've been around enough dead people. I know I've carried numbers of people out of homes with undertakers and all the rest of it. Went across the hall and I woke Nathan up. I said, Nathan, your mother's gone. And he said, where'd she go? I said, she's gone. He said, what do you mean she's gone? Where'd she go? I said, she's not with, she's with the Lord. He came in the room and of course he couldn't wake her either. What do we do? I guess we call 911, right? And when you hear the whistle blow and it's for your wife, policeman comes in, paramedics come in, and you don't feel anything. And you say to yourself, how guilty am I for not feeling anything? I didn't understand shock. And as they took her out, and a little anger came over my heart as they took her out, just because they were taking her out. She had been to the cardiologist in April, and she had attended been attended by a cardiologist once a year for a number of years. She constantly complained of heart pain, palpitations, shortness of breath, swollen ankles, and so forth and so on. And so this last heart cardiologist in April had her wear a monitor, and when he met with her, he said, you know what, women have chest pains, and there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing life-threatening here. And, you know, you don't need to come back, and you're fine. That was in April. I found out that when I got the autopsy, I when she passed away, you know, and they're doing an autopsy in her body, I said, I want a copy of the autopsy. And the guy said, are you sure you want a copy? I said, I want a copy of the autopsy. I want to know what happened to my wife. And so I got this multi-page copy of the autopsy, and I understood a word here and there. Hey, man, you know, got out the dictionary and got three or four more I understood. And I have a friend in Dallas, Texas. His wife reads autopsies for insurance companies and then makes recommendations. So I called him and I said, would Connie read this and interpret it for me? And he said, yeah, she would. And I'm thinking, I hope she doesn't charge me, man, because I know she makes a lot of money doing this. And so she said, I'll read it for you, fax it to me, and call me in 15 minutes. So I said, okay, good. So I faxed it to her, called her back, and she read it like See Spot Run, you know, See Dick Run. And she said, Brother Craig, your cardiologist missed six major signs of congestive heart failure. She needed one bypass. That's all she needed. A sonogram would have saved her life. You know, an x-ray showing the super large heart would have saved her life. The congestion was to her trach. And when she passed away, there was no way this man should have missed all six of these signs. I've lost all my grandparents. I lost my father. That was difficult. I lost my aunt, who led me to the Lord and about half raised me, and her husband. I've lost most of my uncles. And I lost Wesley. And each one of these got harder and harder and harder. But nothing compares to losing a wife of 31 years. When the Bible says you're one flesh, that's true. That's true. There's nothing that compares to that. My wife worked at being a pastor's wife. She worked at being a mother. She took it seriously. She'd buy the books and the tapes and go to conferences and talk shop with other pastors' wives and other parents. And my children, all three living for the Lord and all three serving the Lord, much is due to her and her seriousness in raising the kids. You know, I can't imagine the scene at the church that Sunday morning. I got the word out to one of my guys, and the word just spread like wildfire. But a lot of the folks came to church didn't know until they got there, and I guess the scene was pretty bad. People were crying in the parking lot, and, you know, all over the building. And Evangelist Greg Locke was scheduled to preach. He was preaching a camp that week, and we have our camp preacher speak on Sunday morning, so give him a little better offering. And he did a tremendous job. And he just God had the right person at the right time to do the right job. And he really, really did me a service in telling my people how to treat me and how to meet my needs. We had two funerals. We had one there in Penfield, and we had one in Pennsylvania. And I asked Dr. J. Bennett Collins to do the service. He was a song leader for Oliver B. Green. And so some of you know who he is, some of you don't. And she said that he was her favorite preacher next to me. And so I had Brother Collins come. We did the service in Penfield and another one in Pennsylvania in Harrisville. Some of you know where that is. And I would guess that probably 600 people showed up between the two services. And that was just amazing to me. I've been in Penfield for 25 years. And 22 years at Southeast and a couple other years another church we combined with years ago. And you don't, just like one of the men said, you do not preach the gospel that long in one place without making enemies. And I made my share of enemies. I didn't mean to, don't try to, but I noticed that Paul and Jesus had the same problem, amen. And what was overwhelming to me was the olive branches that were offered by people who had been enemies, but God touched their hearts and gave that gave me their heart in that time of trouble. 10 days after my wife passed away, I attended another funeral, a lady in our church, and I did not conduct that funeral. They wanted me to. They couldn't get a hold of me. And all my guys were, you know, disconnected as well. And so they had the hospice care individual do it. But I wanted to be there at the graveside. The whole service was at the graveside. Her name was Bertha Coons. I led her husband to the Lord. She was a member of my church. And I led her husband to the Lord 3 or 4 years earlier. He was a fighter pilot trainee in World War II. He trained fighter pilots in World War II, 80-some years old. I'd led him to Christ. And so I wanted to be at the graveside, and I was just bawling like a baby. And I said, I went up to him, and I gave him a hug, and I said, Mr. Coon, I want to tell you something I couldn't have told you 10 days ago. I said, I understand what you're going through, and I know how you feel. And we just cried, and like two babies are, you know, holding each other, just at his wife's funeral. I want to give you some things I've learned. Number one, I've learned that Jesus loves me. I've learned that Jesus loves me. Is that deep? Huh? You say, well, I know Jesus loves me. I tell my people Jesus loves me. Do you really know that Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you just the way you are. He loved you before you got saved. He loved you before you got saved enough to die on a cross for you. But do you really believe or know or understand He loves you now? When Wesley died back in April, a year ago April, I got in a van, drove to Missouri, went through all that. When I got back, there was a letter on my desk from Norris Belcher's church. And I opened the letter. And the very day that Wesley died, Norris Belcher made me the pastor of the week, which he puts the pastor's name in the bullet, encourages the preacher or the church to pray for the pastor, sends him letters saying, hey, our church prayed for you, you're the pastor of the week. I thought that's pretty interesting. Norris Belcher wouldn't know me from Adam. If I walked in his church, he'd think I was a visitor from, you know, down the street. But I was the pastor of the week the very day that Wesley passed away. And that just sent chills through my body. Now, when I came back from Pennsylvania with the second funeral, I opened, I went through my mail, letter from Norris Belcher. Now, this was a year and a couple months later. I was pastor of the week the very week my wife passed away. He still doesn't know who I am. But that very week, you say, wow, what a coincidence. You got a hole in your head. You got a hole in your head. You're an unbeliever. I mean, how could it happen twice in a row like that? What are the odds? Only two letters in my whole life I've ever gotten from Norris Belcher. The very weeks my grandson passed away, very weak, my wife passed away. And so I said, I got to call him. And so I fought my way through the secretaries and said, you don't know me, but you better sit down. I said, are you sitting down? He said, yeah, I just sat down. I said, I told him both those stories. And he just couldn't believe it. But you know what I learned from that? Jesus loves me, this I know. And he likes to show us he loves us. Sometimes he gives us a little token to let us know that he loves us. Do you really believe that? Do you believe he loves you unconditionally? Have you, here I'm going to condescend a little bit. I don't mean to right now, but do your people know that Jesus loves them? Do they really know that? We say, if you want God to bless you, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, or God won't bless you. You know, that's not true. God blessed that gang in the wilderness year after year after year after year, and they were a mess. Kind of quiet, isn't it? You got to read your Bible 10 chapters every day if you want God to bless you. You got to read it through in a year. You got to pray for an hour. You got to go soul winning every week and be faithful every time. Doors are open to you and God bless you. You know what, buddy? God's going to bless me anyway. And when I realize how much Jesus loves me, I'm going to want to read my Bible and pray and go to church and go to soul winning and witness to people. I talked to a woman the other day. She said, you know, I just can't please God. I just can't, no matter how hard I try, I can't please God. You know what? That's our fault, preachers. That's our fault. Because we've told our people, unless they do this and this and this and this and this, you know what you've done? You put them under the law. You might as well tell them, go out and get circumcised. Jesus loves me. This I know. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. He is a non-condemning Jesus. He loves me, and he loves you. And that love just overwhelmed me during that period of time. Second thing I learned is that God's a merciful God. You know how much guilt I could carry by saying, why didn't I wake up in the middle of the night when I heard this? Probably what was the death rattle. Carry that guilt. I've always been into nutrition and supplements and all this stuff. My wife had sky-high blood pressure for a long time, and so I did some research. I put her on 2,000 milligrams of calcium. I put her on ginkgo biloba. I put her on three or four other things. Blood pressure came down to normal. The doctor put her on this drug, and she made her tired, I said, you know what? I can't see where this is doing you any good. I said, let's ask the doctor if we can go off this. He says, you're okay anyhow. Nothing wrong, nothing life-threatening. Let's see if we can take you off. Let's get off that junk. And so took her off the medicine. And it wasn't 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months later she passed away. I thought, did I kill my wife? Yeah, I got her blood pressure down, so maybe the doctor wasn't as alarmed as he would be otherwise. I took her off this medicine, and he put her on, and maybe I killed my wife. You can't imagine the guilt. See, when I got the autopsy back, her heart was super enlarged. It had been struggling and struggling and struggling to beat against the congestion that the doctor missed. And what I was told was the medicine that the doctor had put her on was making her heart labor more, which would have caused an earlier heart attack if we had not taken her off of it. I want you to know something. God's a merciful God to let me know that. If her blood pressure would have been higher, she would have died sooner because her heart would have given out sooner because she was struggling against the congestion. I prolonged her life. Job says you can't do that. But you understand what I'm saying from the natural point of view. If anything, and so, but when your wife passes away or a loved one, you say, did I cause that? Did I do something like that? The guilt comes naturally. And every time, and what do you do when you're distressed? You go to the book of Psalms, amen? And I went to the book of Psalms, I read them over and over and over again. And every time I open the book of Psalms, the only thing that Psalm says, I'm a merciful God, I'm a merciful God, I'm merciful, I'm merciful, I'm merciful, I'm merciful. I don't think I ever preached a message in the mercy of God. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is that the Lord's mercies were not consumed because his compassions fail not. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I hope in him. See, God's mercies are new every morning because we wear them out by nightfall, don't we? Amen. We need new ones the next day. We had a ladies' retreat. Went to the ladies' retreat. Three of the messages at a ladies' retreat were on the mercy of God. When was the last time you heard a good rip-roaring message on the mercy of God? Amen. Let alone three of them at the same ladies' retreat. God is merciful. The Lord is good unto them that wait on him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's good every night. And then the third thing I learned was, I learned some things about grief. Now, I've read 7 books on grief, okay? And I can tell you right now, the authors that know what they're talking about and the authors that don't. I read Wiersbe's book. I think he needed to make some money that year. I don't know. Wiersbe might be good, might not be good, but that book didn't cut it. Read 7 of them. I think I know something about my subject. Spafford wrote, "When sorrows like seas, billows roll," and that's exactly what happens. And you can be walking down the sidewalk and a sea billows of grief will just overwhelm you. And sitting in your chair or anywhere driving, and it just comes out of nowhere. And sorrows like seas, billows roll. And one Saturday, I was just overwhelmed. I said, "God, will this ever stop? Will it ever stop? Will it ever cease?" And somebody told me about Don Green. He lost his wife. And I've talked to a lot of pastors whose names I received from different ones that had been through what I've been through. And I believe in getting counseling. Amen. You know, if you're too proud to get counseling, you're going to be a mess. The Bible talks about the multitude of counselors for safety. So I don't know Don Green. I heard good things about him. I got his phone number through directory assistance. I called him. I got him on a Saturday. So Brother Green, I told him my story, and he said, "When the sorrows like seas billow," I said, "Will it ever stop?" He said, "When it comes," he said, get your Bible and get into a private place and just cry out to God." He said, "When my wife died," and he must have lived in an apartment maybe or a trailer park, I don't know. But he said, "When my wife died," he said, "at night I'd sit straight up and just sing hymns at the top of my voice." And he said, "A couple times the neighbors called the police," you know, as he would cry out to God. He said, "Just cry out to God." And so I did that. Prayed through the Psalms and hugged my Bible and cried. And because you know what? All the answers that you need is right here. That's all you need. And sometimes you don't just need to read the book, even just hug it and love it. It's not an idol. It's not a paper book. But this is God's love letter to me. And it's a wonderful comfort. All I need is in God's Word. So I said to myself, you know, every problem I ever face in my life, I do it through the Word of God, through prayer, study, counsel. Why would this be any different? So I started to study grief in the Bible. The longest period of grief recorded in the Bible is 70 days. And that's where Jacob mourned for Joseph. The shortest period of grief in the Bible is one day, and that's where David mourned for Absalom. Now, he mourned hard. But you remember Joab came to David and he said, "Buck up, or you're going to lose the kingdom." And so David went out, washed his face, and greeted the people. And I think he mourned more than that, but it recorded one day. But the longest period of time, 70 days. And so I said to the Lord, "If that's good enough for Joseph, that's good enough for me." 70 days, I stopped whining. Now, there are four major stages of grief. I'm going to give you five. But there are four major stages of grief. And a grief counselor will tell you can mourn up to a year per stage. And everybody's different. So I'm not saying my experience fits anybody else. I'm not saying what I'm telling you is right for anybody else. But I said, I believe that God told me you can whine for 70 days. I actually whined for more like 80. Okay? It's hard to wind down. Amen. You know, so really went a little longer than that. I said, "Lord, after 70 days, I'm going to start casting down the imaginations. Not that I'm not going to feel sorry, not that I'm not going to not grieve, but as far as publicly grieving, publicly talking about it, except for like this, 70 days is it." And that's when I really started to recover. You know, I think that sometimes people enjoy telling people how rotten they feel, okay? And then there are other people that enjoy you not feeling good about it. And somehow they feed off your grief. You follow what I'm saying? And both those things is just not me. Somebody says, "Okay, you have a funeral, so you have closure." That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, closure. How are you going to have closure on a wife of 31 years that raised your kids and loved you as her own life that you would have died for? If God would have said to me, "You or her," I'd said, "Take me." I'm not saying that. Say that humbly, but it's the truth. And some of you guys, you think about it, you know what I'm talking about. And some of you women do the same thing. How you have closure? That's stupid. That's a psychobabble. And I wonder how many guys get up saying to people, "Well, we're at funerals, we have closure." And you heard somebody say that, sounded smart. That's dumb. You say, "Why'd you limit it to 70 days?" "Because I have work to do for God." That sounds pious. I know it is, but inside that 70 days, I held a revival in Thompson, Canada. Let me tell you the two hardest things I've ever had to do in my life. I was out of the pulpit for 2 weeks. I was out of the pulpit the Sunday my wife passed away. The next Sunday, I was in Pennsylvania after the funeral, back in my pulpit the next week. God's called me to do that. But the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life was in Sunday school. To get up and sing a song and look at the piano. She wasn't there. And look at where she's at in the church, and she wasn't there. And a little voice went off in my head and said, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. You cannot do this. Walk off this platform right now. You cannot do this. I said, God's called me to do this. And my people need me. And then I walked to the back, and everything kind of went okay, sort of. Walked to the back after the morning service and stood at the door where my wife always joined me. My little grandson came up and stood beside me. That was hard. Second hardest thing was to get on. My wife and I, as you know, we went everywhere together. We did everything together. And if she didn't go, I didn't go. That's just the way it was. And to get on a plane, I held a revival meeting in Thompson, Canada. And had it scheduled, and I said, guy called me, Lee Pickett. Somebody know Lee Pickett called me up and said, hey, you still want to come? I said, yeah, I want to come. Well, we're going to go out solar every day. We're not going to do that. We're going to go fishing. I said, okay, I'll go fishing. Whatever the preacher says, I'm like. And so fish didn't bite worth peanuts. But anyway, listen, they tell you about all the fish in Canada. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's just it's all propaganda, Canadian propaganda. And to get on that plane without my wife was very, 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 very difficult. I had the meeting. Came back. God bless, man. We had revival in Thompson, Canada. I mean, you're not supposed to have revival in Canada, but the Lord didn't know. Nobody told the Lord that. Holy Ghost showed up. We had revival. We had a demoniac woman saved. It was great. But it wasn't the distraction you'd think it would be. Oh, it'd be good. Go to Canada, go fishing, get your mind. No, didn't work that way. And I'm convinced that people in the Bible knew something about grieving. See, we read about those folks that they grieve in the Bible, and we say, well, they're Jews. Of course, they're Jews are emotional people, you know, where they would rent their clothes and throw dust in their head and carry on for days. They even hire people to grieve for them, amen? And we dismiss that. But I think one reason I could knock it off in 80 days, now I grieve, don't misunderstand me, but I'm talking about public debilitating grief, is because I let myself grieve hard. Encourage your people to grieve hard. In their period of grief. And I think that it's important. See, let's go by the Bible, okay? And let's do the things the way they did it in the Bible. I've heard about preachers that would get up in their pulpit and week after week they would talk about how God comforted them and talk about it. I never talked about it except maybe twice in all that time. Why? Because God's called me to minister, not to be ministered unto. We're there for the people, guys. People aren't there for us. We're there to meet their needs. Who ministers to the minister? God ministers to the minister through his word. Right? And why should it be any different? Anyway, that's the way I say it. Number four, I learned it's okay to hold the body sacred. Now, I've always been against cremation. I think it's a heathen pagan practice. But we are strong salvationists. Our main thing at a funeral is they're not there in that box. They're in heaven with the Lord. Amen. Absent of the body, present with the Lord. Amen. That's great. We're for that. And we tend to discount the body. I remember my grandfather, he was an old fundamentalist preacher, and he said, when I die, just put my body in a burlap sack and throw me in a strip mine hole. You know, the body is worthless. Some of you don't know what strip mine holes are, some of you do. And I had that attitude. But when my wife passed away, I rethought that, and I said, you know, if you study the Bible, the body was sacred. You look at the great pains they took to bury Jacob. You look at how Abraham fussed over the burial of Sarah. You look at the importance that they placed on Abraham's body. He wasn't there. Moses was so important, God buried Moses himself. And Jesus, of course, great importance on the body. And it brought comfort to take the effort to give her the clothes that she would have wanted to wear and to pick out the type of casket she wanted. Don't discount that with your people. Let them fuss over it. It's important. Number five, love is deeper and wider than you realize, and there's no such thing as closure. Love is deeper and wider than you realize. And you know what? How many testimonies I got from people who said, you know, boy, I love my wife a lot more than I did a few days earlier. I love my husband. I can't imagine what it'd be like to lose my husband, lose my wife. Love is much deeper and it's much wider than you would ever realize when that person is with you. You know what Jesus or Paul called death an enemy? Death is an enemy. It's not a friend. And we're living in a time where you know, Klingons say it's a good day to die. You know what? It's never a good day to die. You have your children. She'll never see my youngest son married. She'll never see her children continue on in life. She lived for her grandkids. She'll never see the 11 grandkids. I know I look way too young for that, amen. But 11 grandkids and Nathan haven't even started. I want to top off around 20, amen. But she'll never see them. She never saw the new building finished. Her and I and another lady picked out all the colors, picked out the pews, picked out the new pianos, everything. She never got to see it finished. She didn't get to play in it, though. Not the new piano. We brought a keyboard in, and we broke the law and had a sunrise service with all the studs and everything. And I said, "Fool in the law, we're going to do what we want." And somebody just preached that, said it was okay. So we had a sunrise. You know, I look back at that, and I believe that God allowed that so she could play in the new building before she went home to be with the Lord. I learned about 2 clocks. Preachers, you need to be aware of this. There's a clock in your head and there's a clock in your heart. And as you go through, the clock in your head goes faster than the clock in your heart. So that when you go through the stages of grief in your head, you think you're doing okay, but your heart is late. And so then as you think you've recovered, then your heart kicks in and kicks you back and sets you back. I learned about that in my reading and in my study, and it's absolutely true. I learned about neural pathways. When you make an acquaintance with somebody, you start a path in your brain. Now, that's something that's interesting. I don't know this brother very well. See, I can never shake your hand. Say, what's your name?
Owen.
I'm Pastor Greg Owen. Good to meet you, Owen. How are you doing? Now, I just started a neural pathway in my brain relating to him. The more I know him, the wider the pathway gets. When we get to where we are having dinner every week together and we're fellowshipping one another, we pray together, and all that, the pathway gets bigger and bigger and bigger. If he were to pass away or move away, the neural pathway doesn't go away. It starts to shrink over a period of time. Now, can you imagine what that's like with your wife of 31 years? It's a super highway. It's not a path. It's a super highway. See? I'll tell you where people get the idea of ghosts, besides demonism. Here's a man. He's in war. He has his leg blown off with a hand grenade. He's laying in the hospital room and he's saying, "My toes are itchy." And he wants to reach out and scratch his toes, but he says, "I got a cramp in my foot." He doesn't have a foot. It's because he's got these neural pathways, and the brain is saying the foot's there, and a sensation in that foot. And that's the same way it is with anybody you love or know. Your brain reaches out to that person, but something, if that person is not there, then there's pain that's associated with that. Follow what I'm saying? I woke up one morning, she was holding my hand. Woke up one morning, she was laying beside me in the bed. Didn't see her. Felt her. You say, that's nuts. You need to know this for your people. As they said, well, you saw a ghost. Didn't see a ghost. Wasn't a demon. Your mind projects. And grief will do that. And they decrease slowly. And that's where recovery comes in. And so here's what I want to say, too. I want to say this about shock. I'm going to go through the stages real quickly. But what I want to tell you about shock is this. You see, man, I was at Fred Schindler's wife's funeral. How many know Brother Schindler? His wife passed away here a couple months ago. And I went to the funeral. And I saw him up there. I knew everything that was going through his mind. I knew what every motion, every thought. And I said, Brother Fred, doing okay? Yeah, I'm doing okay. He thinks he is. He thought he was. Why? Because he's in shock. See? And everybody says, well, boy, Brother Fred, he's doing, he was smiling, laughing, talking to people, fellowshipping. It's because of shock. Now, here's a mistake we make. We have our funerals, and we say, well, you know, George, he's doing pretty good. He wasn't even crying. Doing fine. Yeah, you go see him a week later. A month later, you go minister to him. Because he was in shock, and he shut out the band. It's like a circuit breaker goes off. And it fools us. It fools us. So that brings me to this point, and I got to quit soon. We don't help. You're going to be offended by this. The preacher, we don't help the greatly grieving person at our funerals very much. Three kinds of people at a funeral. There's people that are there that, you know, they worked with the man's wife, and so they're there to support them. They're not grieving at all. And we help them. Maybe they're thinking about their need, and they want to know about heaven, and we help them. But there's a moderate griever who was maybe a second cousin, and they feel bad, but, you know, when they go to work tomorrow, life goes on. But then there's the intense griever, and that's the person we don't help much with our funerals. We say, your loved one is in heaven. They know Jesus. They accepted Christ. They're happy. They're not in pain anymore. You know, they're with Christ. It's so wonderful. It'll be great when we join them. And that doesn't help them. Because if they're committed Christians, they know that. Let me tell you what a person wants. Now, this is unbiblical, unscriptural, humanistic, and wrong. But this is what a person wants. If tears could build a stairway and memories were a lane, I would walk all the way to heaven to bring you home again. They don't want the person in hell, obviously, but they know if the person is saved, they're in heaven. But they don't want that person in heaven. They want that person back. Did you hear me? They want that person back. And I read that poem. I got it almost within days of my wife passing. I read the poem. I said, God, help me. That's what I want. It's unscriptural. It's contrary to our faith. That's what I want. And so you say, well, your loved one in heaven, isn't that wonderful? No. They're not at home. They're not with the grandkids. They're not doing their daily thing. You can't kiss them or hold their hand anymore. Isn't it great they're with Jesus? No. And so, you see what I'm saying, guys? You say, well, what do we do at funerals? You tell them that there are things they're going to go through and there is hope for them. I read about the stage of grief. And depending on what books you read, you know, some will say there's four, some will say there's ten, some will say, but you can crowd them all into four or five. You know, some kind of duplicate. You know how outlines are, right? And so I said to myself, if the stages of grief are true, they're in the Bible somewhere. And not just in this psalm and that psalm and over here in Proverbs and one over here in Ecclesiastes. They're somewhere all in one place. Because the Bible reflects all human condition. And so if the Bible reflects all human condition and these stages of grief are true, some human went through all these stages all at one time and are recorded in God's Word. Amen? People of the book, right? So I said to myself, I'm going to find out. You don't need to turn there, but my first funeral was on this subject, 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his mighty men go to Ziklag. The Amalekites have taken all the women, taken all the children, taken all their goods, burned everything with fire. And what happens? Number one, unbelief and shock. First stage, unbelief and shock. They sat down, they didn't know what to do, they didn't know what to say. They sat down and they lifted up their voices and they wept until there was no more power to weep. Now see, you're relating with that person who says, I want my loved one back. I don't understand my feelings. What am I going to go through? What are my needs going to be? Is there help for me? in my grief. See, you follow? This funeral I have is all Catholics, and you guys, you know what that's like. They're all like, I'm not going to listen to this guy, he's a Baptist. And you know, you've been there, you've had funerals like that where you said, man, everybody hates me out there, and I got to preach the gospel. And so this first funeral was that I did and used this. And so I talked about the shock and the grief. Secondly, there was grief. Unbelief and shock. Number two, grief. They lifted up their voice, they wept until they had no more power to weep. Number three, there was irrational anger. Remember what they said? We're going to kill David. Now guys, 2 days earlier, they'd have died for David. But there's irrational anger. We're going to kill him. And so irrational anger. Number four, there was the taking of initiative in the recovering, and they made in their recovery, they took initiative in their recovery and made plans to attack. Remember what they said? They said, should we go up? They prayed about it. They asked counsel of God's man. They said, go up and you'll recover all. They started to make plans. And they started to make plans to aid the recovery. That's what I did. I said, I'm going to get in the book. I'm going to buy books. I'm going to counsel people. I'm going to pray. That's a wonderful sign of recovery. And so they took their own initiative and their own recovery and made plans to attack. Number five, they had recovery and peace. And it recovered everything after a struggle. And I preached that outline. And all these, and I've had many, 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 many funerals where just everybody's either atheists or Catholics or hate me or whatever. And so this was that kind of situation. As I preached that outline, I had the people melt in my hands. Because they said, this guy understands and he's really trying to meet our needs. I was able to give them the gospel without resistance. You follow what I'm saying? Absolutely tell them they're in heaven. Absolutely they're at peace with Jesus. It's all wonderful. Absolutely. But that doesn't meet their need. And so I just want to share some of these things with you. Things I've learned. Don't mean to talk on anybody, but I hope they'll be helpful to you. That poem goes on to say, no farewell words were spoken, no time to say goodbye. You were gone before I knew it, and only God knows why. My heart still aches in sadness, and secret tears still flow, which is meant to lose you. No, what is meant to lose you, no one will ever know. You never know. You never know. But there is recovery. Amen? I hope it's a help to you. I hope it'll help you in your funerals, you know, to really meet the needs of people. Brother Cole.